Well, our world has some serious problems today, doesn't it? You know, the country in general, what a mess. I mean, you look at the things on the news, and that's the only thing you can say, what a mess. I mean, the world in general is hurting. There are lots of issues. There is a solution to their problem. If they only had eyes to see, if they only had ears to hear, they could find the solution. Instead, they seek to solve their problems through better technology or perhaps better allocation of resources so that everybody's got good things, you know, to distribute our material goods around. And in addition to that, there's plenty of wishful thinking that goes on, if only, right? Now, the real answer for humanity's quest for a meaningful, a joyful lives are spiritual. Not physical, not of this material world. The answers are available. They are available within the message that we have of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ, through that gospel message, as we talked about last week. The answers are there, the only real answers. The Creator makes all of that knowledge available to all of us in written form. It's in the Bible. We have it as the Bible, the books. We have it on our phones. We have it on our computers. The Bible's available everywhere. But see, the understanding, the comprehension of those words in that document is darkened. It's confused. It's scrambled. Many times it seems to contradict itself, doesn't it? And because of that, then the Bible is discredited. And you think about it, God has allowed that to happen. But God has provided a beacon of right teaching, of true doctrine, of what's true out there. He's given us that understanding, that spiritual understanding. It cuts through that fog that we see in the world around us. That beacon of light in a darkened world is the church, is the message of the church. Not a nation, not an organization. Rather, it's a spiritual organism, and it's drawn from all of humanity to make up the church. It's a body of people commissioned as servants of Jesus Christ to then take that message of the kingdom of God to the world. We see that Jesus himself in Matthew 28, the end of the chapter there, he told everybody specifically what they were to do. Now it's God's will, it's his purpose to work through us as humans. But he's doing it in the aspect of a partner. He's partnering with us. We're not robots. We're not doing only what we're programmed to do. We're not puppets on strings, you know, only doing the bidding of our master. At one time, he worked through a physical entity. We read about that in the Old Testament. A nation, the nation of Israel. And at present, though, he works through a spiritual entity. That is the Church of God. It's a spiritual entity that operates very much in a physical, a material world. Now, God provides for this very spiritual work, this work that exists in this very physical world, through a mechanism called tithing. Through tithing. When we tithe, we not only honor God with our possessions, with what we have. In effect, we are partnering with him. He's wanting to accomplish these spiritual goals, and when we do that, then we partner with him in accomplishing his will, his goals for this world. I believe we're all familiar with this concept of tithing. It's not my intent. I'm going to be talking about tithing today, but I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty of it, the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. And for our purposes today, I want to keep it as simple as a tithe is defined as a tenth. A tenth, one-tenth of your net increase or your gain, your net gain. That's how we describe it. Let's begin today in Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, I want to read verses 30 through 33. God lays out here the tithe, this concept of the tithe. Leviticus 27, beginning in verse 30, it says, all the tithe of the land, again a tithe means a tenth, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. There's a lot going on here, and you have to realize this was an agricultural society. So a lot of this doesn't pertain to us. I mean, we're not into growing huge fields of grain or having huge herds of cattle that we have to tithe on like that. But God says 10% belongs to him. Some interesting principles, though. I mean, like I say, we're not an agricultural society, but the principles are the same. It says for the animals, it says, that belong to God, you notice here it was basically arbitrary. And you would line the animals up, and you would have them pass, it says, beneath a rod, and then you would pull every tenth one. You separated it. That was God's tithe. That belonged to God. Now, notice in here that animal was supposed to be random. You know, you weren't supposed to line your flock up so that every tenth animal was one of the weak ones, and that was the one that you gave to God. That wasn't to be it. It was supposed to be arbitrary. And in here he says, if you want to keep one of those animals that's to be set aside for the tithe, you could do so. But you would have to repay plus 20%. And the commentary say that if you wanted to keep one of these animals, you would go to the priest, and they would tell you the value of that animal, and then you would give a fifth or 20% above and beyond that. So God was, he was fair in that. See, he also says you are not supposed to take one of the animals that was set aside for God's tithe and then to, for example, use that animal as a sacrifice offering to God. It'd be like double dipping. And so you set aside every tenth animal. Today, though, we don't pass livestock under the rod, do we? The principle is still the same. 10% belongs to God. You don't get to decide which 10%. You don't get to sit back and say, if there's money left over at the end of the month, then I'll give 10%. And if we use our tithe money to buy something else, the principle says we need to repay God plus 20%. And if you don't use your second tithe, and it says in here, for example, you don't use second tithe to pay your first tithe, again, you'll be double dipping. The law is meant to be firm. It's meant to be fair. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It was not meant to be burdensome. Let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. Again, we're talking about tithing. The heading of my Bible actually says tithing principles. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22 says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So again, the tithe, a tenth percent. Now, the interesting part about this one is this is not talking about first tithe. This section is actually talking about the second tithe. How do we know that? Continue reading, verse 23. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your flocks, firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then the Lord your God, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand. Go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So the first tithe, as we saw earlier, was to be set aside for whom? For God. That's not what this one is. This is the second tithe. It's for you. It's so that we're able to then attend God's festivals. We're to be able to enjoy them physically. There's also a third tithe. We see that mentioned, verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year, store it up within your gates. And so every third year, as we know, there's supposed to be a third tithe year. So there's something to note on all of that, and it is, and we read it earlier, the tithe was to be on your increase. So you were to deduct, if you will, the cost of doing business. It was to be your gain, your profit. You know, back then, you didn't tithe on the grain that you were going to turn around and use to plant again the next year in your field. You didn't tithe on that. That was just a cost of doing the business. For us today, you tithe on what your paycheck says after the government gets their hooks into it and takes everything they're going to take. What you get paid is your increase. That's what you tithe on. Let's go to chapter 28 now in Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, this is an interesting chapter to read, especially in light of today's environment of blessings and cursings. And that's what's talked about here in this chapter, talking about the blessings, the cursings from God. And it all depended upon the obedience of the nation. Let's read verse 47. Right after he gets done with the blessings and cursings, in verse 47, he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. So this is, he's giving the reasons. This comes right after he gave all the cursings. We see the reason for the cursing. We are to serve God willingly. We're not to serve him grudgingly. And we see the attitudes that he defines here for us that we should have when we're worshiping God. That attitude, it says, should be joyful and gladness of heart. We don't often think about it, I'm sure, but that also includes when we give to God part of our material goods through that instrument of tithing. Should be an attitude that goes with that. It's ironic, you know, we're to have this joy, we're to have this gladness when we give back to God. And you think about it, God already has everything. So we're giving back to him what is already his. But even with that, we're supposed to have joy and gladness of heart. Let's pick up some incidents of tithing. I want to go back to Genesis now. Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. We're going to talk about Abraham. At that point in time, he hadn't had his name changed. He was still Abram. But Abram is now coming before a figure in the Bible called Melchizedek. Genesis 14, beginning of verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, he blessed Abram, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So we see here, and at this point, when he gets done with this, he says, and he gave him then a tithe of all. So after all of this blessing, Abram gives a tithe. Barnes' note states this. He said, this is a very significant act. In presenting the tenth of all the spoils of victory, Abram makes a practical acknowledgement of the absolute and exclusive supremacy of the God whom Melchizedek worshipped, and all of the authority and validity of the priesthood which it exercised. He continues, he says, we have here all the indications of a stated order of sacred rites. There was a ceremony that was to be done with this. You have to ask questions, Joe. How did Abram know to tithe? How did he know how to do it. You know, what process did you follow? What we're seeing here is Abram is going through an act of worship. He is coming before the high priest. He is giving a tenth, a tithe to God. So Abram honored God with his material goods. He gives thanks for the blessing. In this case, he was victorious. There was a victory that was achieved. So he's thanking God and he's giving back to God. It was a form of worship. You know, it included the bread and the wine. You read the commentaries, there was probably a sacrifice in there as well. But it also included tithing. Now, this is long, long before Mount Sinai. So this form of worship, therefore, existed outside of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Abram here, he tithed hundreds of years before that covenant was ever even put into place. Abram gave 10% of what he had gained, and he gave it to the high priest of God, who was Melchizedek. Let's go to chapter 28, Genesis, verses 20 through 22. So Abram tithed. That's where we start seeing that. Let's go to chapter 28. And pick it up in verse 20. We're now not talking about Abram or Abraham. We're talking about his grandson. We're talking about Jacob. Verses 20 through 22. Now, Jacob had been on a journey, when you read the story before that, and he's returning home to Haran. And he's out at night, and he got caught out, and he's settling down. And you're told in the story that he chose a pillow. I mean, for a pillow, he chose a stone. And you have to think of, really? The pillow guy, the My Pillow guy, would have a coronary with that one, wouldn't he? He chose a stone for his pillow. And you read the story, and during the night, he has this famous vision or dream where a ladder comes down from heaven or reaches from earth up to heaven. And you had these angels that were going up and down on this ladder. And God spoke to Jacob in the vision. But let's pick up the story in verse 20. And Jacob made a vow, this is after the vision, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, and I am going, and I give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you, a tithe. So God spoke to Jacob. He reaffirms the covenant that he had made with his grandfather, with Abraham. And what's Jacob do? He responds with this declaration of loyalty. How? Through tithing, giving a 10%. And he used that stone as part of an altar to worship God. He built an altar from that stone. But part of that worship also included tithing. You have to wonder, who did he tithe to? I mean, was Melchizedek still around? Was he still in the picture? Did Jacob actually tithe to Melchizedek? We're never told. Let's now fast forward. So now we see Abram, who started it. We see that it was reaffirmed through his grandson Jacob. Let's now fast forward then to the children of Israel, the covenant that they made with God after coming out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. So God established Israel in the land of Canaan. And he was there to establish them, to set them in the land, so that he could perform his great work through a nation. And he intended that this nation, that they would live by his laws, and that they would then be blessed, and that all the nations around them would be able to see that and would be able to admire the nation of Israel, that they would want to emulate, that they would want to be like Israel. So it's a new method of revealing himself to humanity. He wasn't just doing it through a person. And because of that, there's also a change in the administration now of the priesthood. Instead of the order of Melchizedek, through the high priest of Melchizedek, you now have an entire tribe of Levi that was set apart specifically to do the work of God, his work on this earth. Now, they were the priesthood. Now, the role of the high priest actually went through Aaron and the family of Aaron. So they were different than the tribe of Levi. So let's pick up the story. Numbers 18. Numbers 18. Verses 21 through 24. Numbers 18, beginning in verse 21. So now we're changing the priesthood. But how does tithing work into that? Beginning of verse 21, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance. Why? In return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall bear their iniquity. It should be a statute forever throughout their generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." So when you looked at it, you know, and the children of Israel went into the promised land, they were all, each tribe was given their section of land, except for the Levites. They were specifically pulled apart to serve God. So we've seen that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Jacob, he promised to tithe on everything that God blessed him with, if God would allow him to return in peace to his father. Now, the children of Israel, God gives them specific instructions on how tithes were to be used. And he says that the Levites, they received no inheritance from land. They would not work the land in order to make a living. Instead, they would do the work of God. They would perform everything that had to do with the successful running of the temple. They would do the sacrifices. They would teach the word of God to the people. God is pulling apart an entire tribe to serve him. But now it goes further. Pick it up in verse 26. So the Levites were to receive a tenth from all the nations there. But then, verse 26, "Thus speak to the Levites." So now he's only talking to the Levites. "Say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Your heave offering shall be reckoned to you, though it were a grain of the threshing floor, as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel. You shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest." So the Levites were to receive as their inheritance a tenth, a tithe from all of Israel. And then they in turn turned around and gave a tenth of what they received to the high priest, to the family of the high priest. So they had to tithe as well. It's the same principle that we see today in the church. You pay tithes to the church. Those tithes go to the operating, the working of the church. Guess what? That includes my salary. I benefit from that. I receive a portion of what you send to the church as a tithe. But I also tithe on what I'm given. It's the very same principle. My position is that of a worker of the church. But that doesn't excuse me from tithing. I still tithe. And when the nation of Judah, when they were expelled from the land because they violated the terms of that national agreement with God, as you know, they were condemned to 70 years of exile in Babylon, Persia. And after that 70-year period of time, you then had a small group of people headed up by Ezra and Nehemiah, that were sent back to Israel to reestablish the nation. Now, during that 70-year exile, the people, by and large, they still kind of remembered God, but they had gotten used to thinking differently, to acting differently than they had before. And so you have Nehemiah, he's the administrator, he's the guy that's in charge of everything. And you had Ezra, he was a priest. They knew full well what lay ahead of them in bringing people back to the land. They knew it was going to be hard to get people to change their thinking, to get back to the right path. And so there was a lot of responsibility for making this restoration happen. It wasn't just physically rebuilding it, but it was also reinstituting the religious aspect of it. And they knew that that would depend upon the priesthood to get the nation back to where it should have been. Now, Nehemiah knew. In fact, he had rules that were written up specifically. They were dedicated to those that would provide the workforce for the temple of God. Let's notice that in Nehemiah. Go to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 10. I'll read verses 35 through 38. Nehemiah 10, beginning in verse 35, it says, "And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. To bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings of fruit from all kinds of trees, and new wine and oil to the priest, to the storerooms of the house of our God, to bring tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes of all of our farming communities. And the priest, the descendants of Aaron, or the high priest, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the room of the storehouse." So Nehemiah here, he's writing down a system that was based on what had previously been written. Same principles. You have this plan in place, a system for collecting, for storing, for distributing the tithes. And it's written up into a legal agreement for these people that had come back. There were rules that were put into place. We clearly see where the tithe would then, again, to be brought to the Levites at the temple. And that they, in turn, then gave a tenth of what they received to the high priest, to the family of Aaron, to those descendants. Let's go over to chapter 12, verse 44. Verse 44 says, "At that same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings of first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." So people were actually appointed for that collection, for the distribution of the tithes. Judah had a religion. They were a theocracy. The nation's rules were dictated by the religion. They had a temple system, and it worked. And it says here the people rejoiced in all that they had because that system worked. Now, human nature being what it was, this period of rejoicing didn't last very long. Nehemiah had to go back to Babylon. His employer, his boss, if you will, was the king of Babylon. So he had to go back. And in his absence, things began to turn. And you read the commentary, said he was gone about a year. And in that period, even within a year, you see evil, greedy men, they began taking the tithes for themselves. And because of that, the people weren't stupid. They knew that their tithes were not going to the temple. So they quit tithing. they stopped bringing in their tithe. And the people began to slip back into those old habits of neglect, the very same habits that had caused them to go into exile to begin with. And so about a year later, we see Nehemiah. He comes back to Jerusalem, and he's probably expecting things working well, but to his shock and dismay, he finds that things are in disarray. The temple, the activity at the temple was a mess. And it didn't take him long to figure out the root cause. We see that chapter 13, verse 10. Here's the cause. Chapter 13 and verse 10, Nehemiah says, I also realized the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So the Levites weren't doing their job. They weren't ministering in the temple. The house of God was being forsaken. And then he goes a step further. Why? It's because the people had stopped funding the work of the priesthood with their tithes. So instead of properly managing the temple service, instead of administering the sacrifices, instead of teaching the people the law of God, the priests were back out in the field. They were working the field to provide for themselves, for their families. And so Nehemiah, he sees the problem, and he gets right to fixing it. Let's notice verse 11 through 13. It says, so I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together. I set them in their place. And all Judah, all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed the treasurers over the storehouses of Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and of the Levites, Padiah. And next to him was Hanan, the son of Zachor, the sons of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distributing to the brethren. Notice it says, Nehemiah contended with the rulers. It's easy to read over that. That word contended means to toss, to grapple, to strive physically or with words. So you get the sense this meeting was not pleasant. It wasn't filled with happy thoughts and, you know, cheerful things. Nehemiah had the full authority of the Babylonian Empire, and he exercised it here. He's using that authority to get his point across. And it says he went out and he collected all the Levites and he brought them back to the temple. He reestablished then the tithing system. So we see that tithing was at the root of the proper running of the temple. But you know, even more, it rolled uphill. It was at the root of the health of the entire nation. Tithing, individual tithing. So we see Nehemiah's view, how he felt about tithing and its importance. You know, and we saw that because the people had neglected the tithe. So Nehemiah got it. Question now is, what is God's view? What is God's view? We see Nehemiah's. Let's go to Malachi, the book of Malachi. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 12. Last book, the Old Testament. We often read this when we talk about offerings. I want to look at it, though, from the aspect of tithing. Malachi 3, beginning of verse 7. This is God speaking. It says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And you'll see, as we go through this, there's a lot of times where it's like the people look up and say, huh, who, me? You're talking to me? I didn't do that. And that's exactly what they're doing. But they said, in what way shall we return? And notice verse 8, will a man rob God? So God's speaking again. Yet you have robbed me. And here the people again, huh, me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be enough room for you to receive it. Continuing on, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So now, through the prophet Malachi, God is doing something very similar to what Nehemiah did. He's contending with the people. His argument was probably a lot like Nehemiah's. And we often read this when it in regard to offering, but first and foremost, he's talking about the tithes. You see, if the people don't bring in their tithe, then the storehouse is not full. Those then working in the temple system aren't taken care of. The very religious system on which the nation is built begins to fail, and with it, the nation. So again, we see this: the failure to tithe is a serious issue with God. When you don't tithe, you are robbing God, is what he says. Ultimately, that impacts the failure of the religious system, and then eventually the nation. The entire nation is cursed, as he says here. Now, God goes on. Let's notice verse 13 and 14. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Again, here they're going, who, me? Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And verse 14, you have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So this is now going beyond the physical act of tithing, of giving to God what is his. He's now talking about an attitude. The people are murmuring. They're complaining against God. They failed to recognize. You know, they had been giving God the lip service, but they hadn't been carrying through on that. It was just a partial act of service. So even if they were giving partial tithes, even if they were going through the motions, their attitude was soured. And that then impacted everything. Let's go to the New Testament now, Matthew 23, in verse 23. Matthew 23, in verse 23. Christ is speaking here, and in verse 23 he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Christ himself, he's reaffirming the need to tithe. That's still valid as far as Christ is concerned. But notice again, the attitude behind the tithing is what he's interested in. Justice, mercy, faith, that have to be, those are the attitudes that have to be combined with tithing. So after the death of Jesus Christ, after the church began, you have the establishment of the New Covenant Church. Now there's once again a change in the administration of the work of God on this earth. There's no longer going to be a priesthood, a Levitical priesthood. There's no longer going to be a temple. There are no longer going to be sacrifices. Let's go to Galatians 6, verse 16. So we see that, you know, that it's changing. Galatians 6, in verse 16. Says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I want to pick out that phrase, though, Israel of God. See, God is no longer going to perform his work through a nation, a physical nation of people, that nation of Israel. See, the New Covenant Church is going to be established with people from all nations, all backgrounds. God was going to call them. He was going to form a spiritual nation. He calls it here the Israel of God. Today we would call it the Church of God. Let's go to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. And so we're seeing the change in the nation. It's coming over to the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So the nation is no longer the nation of Israel. It is a holy nation, a people chosen by God at this time. So with this new nation then comes a new administration. Things continue to change. The institutions of the sacrifice, the priesthood, the temple, the worship at the temple, they weren't done away with. They changed. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they've been realigned. They have been reapplied to a different world now, a different administrations. You can go through the beginning of the letters of the apostles, and you'll often see, especially Paul, they would begin their letters by saying that they were a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that bondservant, that word for a bondservant, has to do with a master-slave relationship. But you read into it, it also can refer to a king and an officer of the court, a relationship in that way, someone who served under the king. So the apostles, they use this term of bondservant to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was their master, was their king, but also that they realized they had been appointed by him to do his work. They had a work to do. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2. Verses 19 through 22. So Paul, he considered himself a servant of God. He considered himself to be in this new administration. But let's read more about that, verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We see here, he says, yes, you and I are a part of this new administration. But it's built on a foundation of what? The Old Testament writers. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. So yes, it's different. It is not totally new. He's basically reaffirming, we didn't wipe it all out to start again. We're building on a foundation that's already been started. Romans 15, verse 4. This is again Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4. He says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So everything that was written, the only thing that they had for Scripture at that point in time was the Old Testament. And he's saying that those words were not just for the people in the Old Testament, but it applied at that time. It applies today. The lessons, the exhortations are meant for all times. The administrations may change. The underlying plan, the underlying message never changed. This has to be our attitude as well. You know, when we go back to the Old Testament, we have to realize it was from these that we go forward. Now, many of the changes in this administration of God's work that we see in the New Covenant are actually explained in the book of Hebrews. The high priest has changed. It is now the risen Jesus Christ. That office of high priest has not been eliminated. Rather, it's completely changed. It is improved. And so this change in the administration, this change in the priesthood, is discussed in many different aspects. You see that in Hebrews, it talks about the sacrifice in the temple and how it's changed. But then you get to chapter 7. And chapter 7 talks about the change in administration of tithing as it pertains to the priesthood. So let's go to Hebrews 7 then and see the changes here. Hebrews 7, I want to start in verse 1. I want to read verses 1 through 10. We're going to talk about Melchizedek again. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of the first of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So we're describing Melchizedek here. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those that are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he is still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. You go through that, you know, what's he talking about? You know, that some of it's fairly easy to understand. For example, it's pretty straightforward to see that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. I often wonder, you know, about Melchizedek. We're never told, how long was he here? We're told he was a king. You had to have a kingdom. Had to have rules. What did that world look like in which he ruled? So he's talking here about these differing administrations. He's talking, first of all, about the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, he says the Levites, they had a right to receive the tithes of the Israelites. And so all of Israel would tithe so that the tribe of Israel could live. But he says at that same time, see, that priesthood, he says, is still inferior to Melchizedek. See, the author here in Hebrews, he states that the Levites were superior, and they did have the right given to them by God to collect the tithes, to demand that the people tithe in order to support their religion. But it says, you know, even in that, they were inferior to Melchizedek. Why is that? He goes back to Abraham. He says, because Abraham was your ancestor to all the Israelite people, and that included the Levites. Even he recognized he was inferior to Melchizedek. He showed plainly as he bowed down, as he worshiped, that Melchizedek was superior. So being as the Levites came from Abraham, see, the Levites were then inferior to Melchizedek. Let's continue on, verse 11 and 12. says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. So he's going back and said, you know, if the Levitical priesthood was truly it, if they were perfect in what they were doing with the sacrifices and everything, there would be no need to change. But there is a need. So now he's pointing forward. He talked about the old covenant administrations. Now he's looking at the change under the new covenant. He says there's a change in the priesthood. And because of that, there's a change in the instruction on tithing. They were still to be given to the priest of God, but it says that administration of the priesthood was to be changed forever. Let's continue on, verse 15 through 22. It says, and it is yet more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law was made has made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for there have they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So Jesus is now that new high priest. And they're tying him back here to that the order of Melchizedek, the administration of Melchizedek. So we've come full circle, if you will. And you realize Melchizedek and Jesus Christ were the very same being. And yet there is a difference. You have the administration of Melchizedek. That was pre-sacrifice. And then you have after the sacrifice with Jesus Christ. It now encompassed the perfect, the complete sacrifice for sin that had not happened with Melchizedek. Therefore, the one administration is better than the other, even though you have the same high priest. And you can read through the rest of the chapter here, discusses that in greater detail. But under the new covenant administration, you then tithe to the living Jesus Christ, our high priest. Jesus Christ is the head of a spiritual organism, his church. So the work of God in this world is now performed through the church. As head of the church, it's Christ, and that delegates who is to minister to that church. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13 and 14. And in verse 13 he says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. He's referring back to the Levites. When you tithe, then those that serve there receive that tithe. But verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. A Barnes note says this. He states here, he said, the argument of the apostle here is this. As the ministers of the religion under the Jewish dispensation, in other words, the Old Testament laws, they were entitled to support by the authority, the law of God. That fact settles a general principle, which is applicable also to the gospel or under the new covenant. And he intends that the ministers of religion should derive their support in their work. If it is reasonable then with the Levitical priesthood, it is reasonable now. If God commanded it then, it is to be presumed that he intends to require it now. So in other words, Paul is bringing forward the rules of the Old Covenant forward to the rules of the New Covenant. You know, I'm not here just to, you know, toot my own horn to say, hey, I make a living off of your tithes on what you send to the church. I'm here to affirm for you, I'm never going to become wealthy doing what I'm doing as a minister of Jesus Christ. That's not why I'm here. The point I want to bring out, tithing is more than just sending in 10% of your income to the church. You know, just because you're told you have to tithe, therefore you tithe. It's more than that. There are those that will deride, that will criticize you for tithing. You give money to that church, you're just throwing it away. But they're missing the point. The point is, tithing is an act of worship. That's what I want us to understand today. Tithing is an act of worship. Now, I send in my tithe via the website. You know, you use the donate function there on the website. Perhaps you do that as well, or perhaps you do. We used to do it. You send a check into the mail, right? You have all your envelopes and you send that in. It's a fairly straightforward exercise, isn't it? Go online, fill out your name, your donor ID, your bank information, the amount. Click submit. There it goes. That's the physical act. But do we ever stop and think about worshiping God when we do that? Now, I've never really considered it as much. Now that I've gone through this, there should be a point where we stop and we consider. We're making contact with God. We're giving to God. Here's a point of contact. When Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, there was food, there was drink, there was probably a sacrifice, there was an interaction, there was a prolonged contact with that being that was Jesus Christ. When Abraham did that, it was a form of worship. Rather than putting a check in the mail or filling out a form online, perhaps when we do that from now on, we take a minute. We pray about it. Meditate upon what we're doing. Give thanks to God for all that he's given to us, that we're able to do that. Take some time when we do this to make contact with God. Here is an opportunity. Are we taking advantage of it? You know, through tithing, we learn some valuable lessons. We learn, for example, to honor God with our material goods. We give back to him. We learn the attitude of thankfulness, of humility, of giving. That was brought out in the sermonette. We learn those attitudes from tithing. We learn that we're funding the work of God here on this earth. We learn we're partnering with God. He has a work that he's doing at this time. And through our tithes, we then partner with him in that. We're not to be that silent partner behind the scenes. We are truly to be a partner. There's another aspect then that ties back to tithing as an act of worship. And that is that tithing is something we do willingly, that we do voluntarily. The church doesn't check up on you. You know, they don't send you a nasty gram. I see you were a few cents short this week. You know, at the end of the year, you get that, you know, that form. It lists out on there all the money that you have sent in. Church doesn't check up. They don't attempt to enforce it. That's between you and God. And the church doesn't check up on you about lying or adultery or theft or anything like that either, do they? Again, that's between you and God. In the New Covenant administration, the Assembly of God doesn't have the power to enforce or to punish. The worst the church can do is to say, we don't want to have anything to do with you. But having said that, when you disregard God's instruction on tithing, it does have consequences. Tithing is one of those spiritual laws, something that you cannot see, you cannot feel, you cannot hear. The law says, if you observe it, you will be blessed. It also says failure to bring curses, not only on a personal scale, but on a national scale. On a personal level, failure to tithe, that diminishes your potential to be an effective part in the service of God. You know, he gives you everything to see what you do with it. Tithing helps in that as well. You know, if you fail to tithe, you're effectively saying, hey, God, I love you, but, you know, I don't want to help you perform this work that you're doing. You go ahead. You got this. No, that it's also a partnership. Now, as tithing is a spiritual law, it does require a certain amount of faith on our part. And I'm sure you've done this. I know we've done it. Look at your paycheck. You deduct 10%, then 20%, sometimes 30% of that number. Now try to pay the bills. It's that new math. It doesn't add up. There are times that you feel, you know, you really don't have enough for even yourself, let alone to tithe. Then you reinforce that idea in your mind. You say, you know, what I give is such a small amount, it doesn't make an impact anyway in the grand scheme of things. Let's go to Luke 21, final scripture here. We'll address that one. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. Luke 21, in verse 1, this is talking about the widow, the two mites. In verse 1, as he, this is Jesus, he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, truly, I say to you that the poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in an offering for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. And so people at this point in time, they're bringing in all their tithes and offerings to the temple. And Jesus was there with his disciples, and he makes this comment. He's separating them, when you look at it, into physical principles and spiritual principles. The temple rules were such you couldn't give less than two mites. So this widow, she couldn't give any less. But, you know, she was so poor because of her circumstances, she couldn't give any more either. See, that law said that you gave tithes and offerings. And on the physical level, when you look at it, the wealthy clearly were much better than the widow. They had a clear advantage in that respect on a physical level. But we see here on the spiritual level, it had to do with attitude. And when you look at it on the attitude side, the monetary amount is not important. Here, everyone, rich and poor, have an equal footing. And Christ says that poor widow outshone all the wealthiest people that were putting in all that money on a spiritual level. She was worshiping God because she wanted to, not because she felt she had to. Now, years ago, we knew an elderly couple back in the St. Louis area. And I know she's dead. I don't know if he's still alive or not either. But they had very little. They lived in a little single wide trailer in a little trailer park. And at any one time, they had eight kids. At any one time, they had two or more of their kids living with them. They were supporting their own kids, adult children, by the way. They lived only on Social Security. The amount that they received was eye-wateringly tiny. We sat down with them, working with their budgeting and things like that. This couple, though, was always at church. They had an old van that ran. They were always there. Passover, they were always the first one in the parking lot. You know, their feeling was they didn't want to be late for God's Passover. And they would get there an hour and a half early, sit out in the parking lot. When everybody else started coming in, then they would come in. They faithfully tithed on their Social Security check. They didn't have to. They took that money out first, though. Came out right up front. And they attended the feast every year without assistance. They had a certain hotel. Wasn't fancy by any means, but they always went to the same place. It was a modern equivalent of the widow and the two mites that we see here in Luke 21. See, their attitude was not one of forced obedience, but one of wanting, of needing to be there. They put many to shame with their humble example. So to tithe requires that we step out on faith. God has promised he will bless us, those that act upon their faith. God doesn't evaluate based on how much you give, but rather the attitude with which it is given. How faithful are you? Your attitude, your spiritual tithe, is what is important to God. So your tithe is a spiritual matter. It is a matter of worship. Don't ignore your opportunity, your calling then to partner with the God of this universe and the work that he's performing in earth. Worship your Creator through tithing.